The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we are ready to resume with verse 12. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers come to assemble together under the function of the pastor-teacher in order to learn the precepts of doctrine. I am here to study this out and to present it in such a fashion so that you might be built up in the faith, ultimately, and taught, instructed, so that you can know the applications to make in the Christian way of life and essentially perform the works of the ministry. So we are here, first and foremost, to take in God's Word under serious discipline. We have to recognize that this is all quite serious, that God takes it seriously, and so should we. And so we recommend and enforce, of course, strict academic discipline. Don't do things that distract people. Don't make noise. This sort of thing is just inappropriate. People are trying to concentrate and learn doctrine. So the first order of business is to make sure you're in fellowship. We all have a functional and active sin nature. We all commit personal sins every day. And in that regard, we have to deal with them before God under the principle of rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This restores you to fellowship immediately and sets you up in a position where you can glorify God and at this point take in his word, glorify him in that fashion. So it's time to make sure that's in order and anything else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that you have provided all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that having saved us in Jesus Christ, your desire is for us to matriculate spiritually and to grow into the types of believers that more accurately reflect the nature of your Son. We thank you for all that you provide in grace to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, to sort of warm this up and refresh you after our relatively lengthy break here, Timothy has been left by Paul in Ephesus while Paul has moved on into Macedonia, most likely to Philippi, it appears. And Timothy is to continue to deal with the problem that Paul had found in the Ephesian church, which had been prophesied about in Acts chapter 20, and that was the rise of false teachers. Now, we're not told whether these specific false teachers, Paul prophesied that two types would come in. There would be external forces that would come in and drag sheep off after them, and then there would be men rising up from among them their own selves. And so we're not specifically told which group these teachers fall under. But Paul has dealt with the initial situation there in Ephesus and has initially publicly rebuked a couple of these people and is leaving Timothy to continue the work there of continuing to root out these types of teachers and to make sure that they don't have any real influence on believers. So as he urged him to stay there, he deals with the types of false teaching they were engaged in, specifically pointless studies that really went nowhere, that did nothing but engender controversy, and out of that came strife. It did not build believers up, and misapplications and distortions of the place of the Mosaic law in the church age. So that is one of the continuing problems that exists in the church age, not only that time, but even today, people do not understand the place and the function of the Mosaic law. They distort it either in some cases into a system of salvation or into a system of spirituality. Well, the law is good for neither one of those things. The law cannot provide salvation. All it can simply do is point out the fact that you sin, that you fall short of God's will and his glory, and that you need a Savior. Now, that is one of the legitimate functions of the Mosaic Law, is to act, as Paul says, as a pedagogue so that it might lead us to Christ. So they were distorting the Mosaic law and trying to enforce it on believers, and this is not a means, again, of salvation or of spirituality. You do not glorify God by a mechanical set of rules that you obey. Points 1 through 10, you have to think these every day and do them. That is not a system of spirituality. That is simply a system of legal observance. This does not get the believer in fellowship, nor does it keep him in fellowship. And so you have to recognize that the Christian way of life is supernatural. It is not a legalistic type thing. And so it is the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our lives, producing the righteousness that God desires. So he has here, as he gives Timothy this command, this charge, to deal with these teachers, it has both, as we have seen, a positive effect. First stated, actually, it has a negative impact. He has to tell these teachers where he finds them to shut up and to knock it off. But secondly, the positive goal, which they are not achieving, the goal of our instruction, the goal of this command, is seen in a positive sense in verse 5, love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And it is the love applications of doctrine that God is after. And as he points out, these men have strayed from these things as they desire. We see two of the problems that pop up in this book. Why would they do this? Number one is approbation. They wanted people to think well of them. They wanted the type of position that the Jewish rabbis enjoyed, where people spoke to them politely, deferred to them, and all of that, looked up to them as though they were something more than they were. They wanted that sort of approbation and power position as they saw it. And secondly, as you might surmise, one of the other motivations is money. Because apparently, as we know, should know by now, false doctrine sells. And people are easily swayed into it. And if it makes the teacher a lot of money, then so much the better, as they would see it, not as we would see it. So as they stray from these things, again, they have turned aside to fruitless discussions in their dogmatic, bombastic approach to all of this as they trumpet forth their, quote, doctrine and how right they are. And Paul says they don't even understand what they're talking about. And Paul, as we know, was in a position to know. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So when it came to arguing the law, they were up against somebody who had done it in spades. And so as they come down on the wrong side of this issue, Paul comes down on them. And Timothy is to continue to work in this situation in all of this. And as the last verses we had done deal with the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man. And I would take that here in the broadest sense of not simply a phase two righteous man, but a phase one righteous man. The law is not here for believers that are living the supernatural way of life in Christ. That is not why the law is there. The law is for evil people, criminal types, lawbreakers. And he cites these three categories, or rather six categories, that are in some ways interconnected. The lawless and rebellious in verse 9, the ungodly and sinners in verse 9, and the unholy and profane. And then he launches into what we commonly call a vice list. Things that the law condemns, and rightly so. And the law, as we pointed out in the rather lengthy apologetic we did it pretty quickly, so you have that information. But we note that law stems from people's moral convictions. And moral convictions stem from theology. And so there is a direct correlation and link between theology and what we would call our legal system. And we know that our legal system was primarily modeled on the Greek and Roman legal systems, and they are to reflect certain righteous standards. We recognize certain things are wrong. They are morally wrong. They are offensive. And they should be criminalized. Things like, as he says here, people who kill their fathers. And again, he uses very shocking examples here because he wants to get people's attention. And Paul, when he deals with the vices of unbelievers out there, he tends to write in usually pretty lurid terms. He tends to try to shock the reader and get his attention as to how bad the situation out there really is. Now, we know that, you know, most unbelievers out there aren't father murderers. That's not their deal. But Paul starts off with this, and for his own reasons, again, to grab your attention. For those who murder their mothers, for murderers. Immoral men. There is a sense in people say you cannot legislate morality. Certainly you can. We do it all the time. Morality is constantly legislated. And our legislature, as I saw today on the news, as they sit there and deal with what are we going to do? Can we have "In God We Trust" as our state motto? Is this what we pay our tax dollars for you people to sit around and discuss these types of issues? Of course we legislate morality at some level. We recognize that prostitution is a vice and it's criminalized, that it is not something God wants. And he deals here with all sorts of immorality, sort of a catch-all term here. Any kind of immorality, be it adultery, be it fornication, prostitution, bestiality, homosexuality, all these vices that come out of the moral issues of life related to sex. So immoral men and homosexuals, and that word is rightly translated, contrary to the pro-homosexual lobby, it is arsenokoites, and it means literally one who beds a male, with emphasis on the issue of the bed being sexual in nature, as we saw in the usages in the Bible. There's only one usage where the literal bed, it just means I went to bed. But it talks about the marriage bed. Let it be undefiled. And that has a sexual connotation. And so this means to bed a male as one beds a female. And that is, according to Paul, something that morally and legally should be legislated against. Now, our society has gone the opposite direction. We understand that. And so they have said, no, we can't legislate against this. We've got to legislate for it. Well, we're on the wrong side of almost every issue in America, pretty much. We seem to come down consistent. I say we, not, again, positive believers in the last days, but our government, be it city, state, local, national, all that. So kidnappers, we recognize that this is wrong. Slave trade is wrong, that you shouldn't sell people into sexual deviance or sell them to make money or whatever, or use them as slaves. And so we legislate against kidnapping, and rightly so, and liars and perjurers. And whatever else, and he sums this up here with sort of a catch-all phrase, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And so these things not only are criminal and should be legislated against, they're contrary to the very doctrine we teach. But why don't we need laws like these for believers? Well, because the believer that's walking in the filling of the Holy Spirit, the believer that's in fellowship doing God's will, doesn't need a law to tell him not to kill people. He knows not to kill people. As the fruit of the Spirit is manifested, I when I look at the fruit of the Spirit, I never see murder listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit, or as a part of the fruit of the Spirit. So, again, all of this is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. And so we recognize that in God's plan throughout history, he has chosen particular human beings at his will. He didn't consult anybody. He's chosen particular human beings for places of authority, in this case, the office of apostle. And there were only 12 of those, as we know, ever selected from the entire human race to be apostles. They're all dead now. But there are no more apostles. Now, the general function of all this is done through the function and the office of the pastor-teacher. Not everybody's a pastor-teacher. God selects these people. There's a supernatural element to this. Obviously, there's a human element as well. We have to recognize God's will and cooperate with it. But there's a supernatural element because God, the Holy Spirit, makes you an overseer. You don't take the office to yourself. And so God picks people out of the human race at his will and entrusts them with various aspects of his plan. And that's his authority to do so, his right to do so. And men are expected to recognize it and orient to it, whatever that may entail. Now he launches into here a section of thanksgiving with respect to his position in God's plan, his place. He recognizes he occupies a very high position. He recognizes that it is not a part of something he earned or deserved, that it is strictly grace that got him to this point. And if grace got him to this point, why would people want to return to legalistic law-type approaches? Now, Paul says it's inappropriate. So I thank God, I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has strengthened me. Literally, the word I thank is not there. It's actually, I am having grace, literally, the present active indicative of the verb echo, to have or to hold something. And charis is grace, C-H-A-R-I-S. There is a word for giving thanks, it's eucharisteo, but that is not what he uses here. But the idea is pretty similar. There may be a little more nuance here than just simply using the verb, but I have grace. To or toward is a dative here of Christos Iesus, Christ Jesus. This word, Christos, means anointed, just as the Hebrew Mashiach means anointed, and it focuses on the aspect of God the Son, who is himself deity, but possessed the Holy Spirit without measure. And so I have grace towards or to Christ Jesus, Jesus being his human name. Our Lord is Kurios, the term for Lord, and the genitive, K-U-R-I-O-S, the genitive of ego, the pronoun, who has strengthened me as a definite article here, plus a present active participle, acting here as a substantive, the one having strengthened me, an aorist active participle, rather, of endunamao, E-N-D-U-N-A-M-O-O. Seven times this word's used. This word means to be enabled, to be empowered, or to be strengthened in order to do something. Strengthen me is the accusative, again, of the pronoun ego. Because, here, Hadi introduces the basis for his thanksgiving, because he considered me faithful. You could actually, you know, I understand. I think you could make a case here either way for Hadi either being the subject of his thanksgiving or the basis for it. And maybe both are in view in this case. Because faithful is pistos. Because faithful, the Greek word order is slightly different. You have the present, because he considered me faithful. Me actually follows next. Faithful, me he considered. The verb here is hegeomai. H-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. And this word means to consider the facts, hence to draw an opinion or form a conclusion. It implies thinking through something. Now, we know that God knows everything because of omniscience. He has all knowledge. So God doesn't have to think through things like you and I think through them. So here we have a bit of an anthropopathism to describe God's process, we might say. Because he considered me, or he deemed me, to be faithful. Now, how did God know, omniscience, Paul was going to be faithful? He knew. He knows who will be faithful and who won't. And so here he says, he adds this participle here, having placed me into the ministry. The participle here would at least be contemporaneous or and generally the present or the aorist participle is antecedent to the main verb. And so it generally precedes the main verb. Having considered me faithful, placing into the ministry. Placing is tithemi, to set or place, T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Into the ministry is preposition eis with the term diakonia. D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. This word is where we get our word, a deacon comes from this. But it means one who renders service, one who renders some kind of ministry. He's not specific here with what all that ministry entails, but he recognizes that a part of God's faithfulness towards him was God's recognition that Paul himself would be faithful and that Paul would fulfill the niche that, for which God was assigning him. All right, exposition of verse 12. One, the first portion of this book has been an objective expose of the false teachers in Ephesus. Paul now begins a subjective section dealing with personal details about his own life. Two, Paul's last comment in verse 11 about being entrusted by God causes him to reflect on his own experience with God's grace, which he inserts here as a digression from the subject of the false teachers. Three, however, this is not merely the writing of one pursuing some tangent. Rather, it is further designed to strengthen his case against the false teachers. Now, we know, actually, what we might call the parenthetical section would be 12 through 17. And then he resumes back with the comment, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, about dealing with these false, fighting the good fight. Part of fighting the good fight is, and sometimes, rendering an apologetic. You have to fight the good fight, and this entails a number of things. Sometimes it's defending the faith against detractors. Sometimes fighting the good fight is building believers up simply in Bible class. Sometimes fighting the good fight entails rigorous self-discipline and struggles against your own sin nature. And that is a part of the daily grind, we might say. So part of fighting the good fight here for Timothy is going to be to deal with this issue of these false teachers and to continue to instruct the church in Ephesus with sound doctrine. As Paul, one of the things I didn't point out in here, but Paul is very fond of this concept of healthy or sound teaching, using a medical analogy, as opposed to what these people are doing, which is some sort of sickly or diseased teaching, because it's not effective in the lives of believers. And that's the bottom line. We are of the opinion that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. This means that believers are built up and grow spiritually through the Word of God, through the consistent intake of it, not through sermonizing, not through just blah, 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 read a verse and then take off and render some 3 points, a poem and a prayer about it, and then never really deal with the verses in context and all of that. So to really study any discipline, of course, we would recommend any discipline that you study in context. There's an outline. There's a reason why it's in here the way it's in here. So you won't find we jump all over the place. We're not going to be in Timothy tonight and John tomorrow and Genesis the next day and Revelation the next night. You can't study the Bible in that fashion and really effectively assimilate it and get it and put it together. So this is why we study verse by verse in context and all of these things. But Paul isn't really here on a tangent. It might appear on the surface that he is, but he is strengthening his case that grace is the nature of the beast, we might say. Grace is the nature of God's plan, not legalistic prohibitions from the Mosaic Law. And we still admit that the Mosaic Law, is, in its moral aspects, is still binding on all believers. But we're under a higher law, that is, the law of freedom in Christ Jesus. And so we don't need, in a sense, that moral law if we're in fellowship, as if we're walking under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. As he directs our lives, he doesn't direct you to murder or to kill or to steal or to kidnap or all of that. That is not his direction. So for the contrast between the law and the gospel message is nowhere more evident than in the life of Saul of Tarsus, who was a leading exponent of Pharisaical legalism. And the Pharisees, of course, were one of the two predominant sects of Judaism at that time, during the first century, certainly during the time when the Lord was on the planet, those 3.5 years of his public ministry anyway. And the Sadducees were the other. The Sadducees being sort of the rationalistic sort of people who didn't believe in miracles and all of that. They were what we might call today's theological liberals. Whereas the Pharisees were more like hardcore fundamentalists, but they were legalistic. And they believed that you glorified God by obeying laws, and so they had all these weighty burdens that they tied on people and all of that. And some of them were not even, of course, it came to be, not even a part of the Bible itself, not even a part of their Old Testament scriptures. These were simply comments by rabbis that became law, we might say. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't work. And God never intended that. So five, as far as Saul was concerned, he was blameless with respect to the Mosaic Law. However, he was in fact the foremost of sinners before God. He deals with that subject in a somewhat related passage in Philippians 3:6. As he's talking about his credentials, and the reason we don't put, and in some ways he's writing in a similar context about people who are trusting in their own fleshly abilities to live the Christian life, to glorify God, rather than in the supernatural aspects of the lifestyle. So he warns the Philippians to avoid these people. Beware of dogs, verse 2, the evil workers. So verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he lists his credentials. Impeccable. From the Judaistic, legalistic standpoint of a Pharisee, he was everything that one would think God would want. Circumcised on the eighth day, as complying with the ritual of Abraham, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew parents, fully blooded Hebrew as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. So, and what he considered, of course, himself, was that this is how he saw himself. This is pre-salvation state, of course, not later. So 6, for these false teachers to distort the purpose of the law, either as a means of salvation or phase 2 spiritual advance, is an affront to Paul and to the message of the gospel. 7, as Hebert has pointed out, failure to oppose them would have been a practical denial of his own experience and of his own apostolic commission. So in one sense, you might say, Paul has to fight this fight here with these people. This is not an optional deal. Or he has to repudiate a lot of things. And Paul's not going to back off because he knows he's correct on this. And that is a part of the confidence that comes from being squared away with God, is you have confidence. And in the, and not misplaced arrogance, as these people had. Not misplaced dogmatism. You have confidence with respect to the truth because you've studied it, you know it, you've seen it work. As we talk about in Revelation there, where the Lord advises people to buy gold refined by fire, which refers to doctrine that has been tested in the crucible of human experience. These doctrines have been played out in the lives of believers throughout history, from Adam to Abraham to Moses to David to Paul. And we see these doctrines have been tested, and these believers found that they worked. And so we embrace that same faith, and that produces a fair amount of confidence. Some people view it as arrogance, as egotism, but it's not. You can be confident without being egotistic. They are different things. So people confuse all that, and they make issues out of it, but of course we're confident with respect to the truth. I would be a liar if I said, you know, oh, we're just no better than any of the other churches out there. You can go to any old church and get the same thing. Well, has that been your experience in the Christian life? You can just go anywhere? It's all the same? That wasn't my experience. I was, you know, as a fundamentalist out there, Southern Baptist, I was dying on the vine. I was hungry. I was starving. And I recognized food when I saw it. A hungry person generally does that. And they're really grateful when they do get food then. And so when I got hooked up with Sound Doctrine, I was very grateful for it. And so over the years, you know, why do we have confidence? Well, one, I've seen these things work too. I've seen these doctrines work in the lives of believers. That grace is the way to go. And again, the challenge in the Christian life is being blending together the two aspects of grace and righteousness, and being the type of person that reflects God's will, as Jesus Christ was. When he was here on the planet in his humanity, he reflected the grace of God at every level, but he also reflected his righteousness. And he could be, in some cases, quite cruel verbally. Cruel, at least in the sense of how people perceived it. He would dress people down in no uncertain terms. Was he out of fellowship? Was he mean? Did he not have grace? No. He had grace. And at other times, he could be quite kind. And for people who were positive and humble, he treated them one way. The arrogant and the ruthless, he treated quite another. Because that demands that you do so. So again, Paul has to fight this fight. Otherwise, I mean, he's going to have to repudiate a whole bunch of things, and he's not going to. So 8, as Paul considers the glory inherent in the gospel message and the concept of things opposed to sound teaching, his mind is drawn to his history with respect to God, the gospel, and his pre-salvation lifestyle. 9, Paul recognizes that God had entrusted him with the particulars of his great plan, which causes him to stop and express his gratitude for his place in that plan. And people ought to recognize that. Gratitude ought to characterize every believer. Wow, I get all of this in Christ free. It costs me nothing. I get eternal salvation, a home in heaven, and then the potential, beyond all that, of, we might say, outfitting that home, furnishing that home with the accoutrement of SG3, whatever that all entails. Eternal rewards that we can't tell you what they are because nobody's seen them yet. But we do know that they are capable of some pretty amazing things. They don't fade away, for instance. You won't get tired of them. You get some detail here, and you're excited again about it for what, 3 minutes? And then the new wears off, and blah, who cares? You know, how long does that new car smell last? Not very long. And but when we talk about eternal rewards, we're talking about things that will satisfy you forever, that never fade away, that never lose their luster. And so we have all of this given to us. And gratitude ought to be the name of the game every day for all of us. Not just for Paul, obviously, but and the greater your position, the greater your responsibility, the more God has entrusted you with. And you should recognize that. So, again, he recognizes that God has entrusted him with the particulars. 10, Paul normally expresses his thanksgiving at the beginning of his letters. But in this case, he has inserted his thanksgiving between two statements about why he left Timothy in Ephesus. The one in verse 3, as I urged you to stay on, in order that you may command certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Strange doctrines. And then verse 18, once again, this command I entrust to you, Timothy. And it's the same command from back there. That he entrusted to him with respect to these false teachers, and that through this, Timothy himself is fighting the good fight. So 11 here, Paul regularly uses the verb eucharisteo, to give thanks, to express his appreciation towards God. But in this case, he uses the phrase charein echo, I am having grace. You can compare other verses, Romans 1:8 there and 1 Corinthians 1:4, both use eucharisteo. 12, Kelly has noted that this only occurs in Paul's later writing and has suggested that this may reflect his stay in Rome since the Latin equivalent to this is very similar. And 2 Timothy 1:3 is also one where he uses, I believe, the very same construction here that we have here. Yes, he has. Very, very same identical construction. So if Paul was in Rome and was exposed to Latin and all of that on a more regular basis, that may have impacted the way he spoke, the way he wrote. And but the idea here is that it's a similar idea. So 13, the present indicative of the verb expresses what we know about Paul from his writings, which is the fact that he regularly expressed his attitude of gratitude toward God for choosing to use Paul in his work. And again, Paul, you'll see this in almost every book, how grateful Paul is, because he recognizes on a daily basis what's been entrusted to him and how valuable and important this all is. The nature of doctrine is such that, you know, as you fight the good fight and as you grow spiritually and all of that, at a certain level, when you first start, it's, you know, it's like a honeymoon. Everything's new, you're learning, it's all exciting. And then gradually, you know, you get into your routine. And after 10, 15, 20, 30 years, you've heard a lot of doctrine and all of that. And not everything, certainly very few things at that point are, quote, new all the time. And some of the excitement fades. But you have to stay focused on, you know, what the plan is, how what we are actually dealing with. And, of course, everything in the world is designed to take our minds off of this. We have our invisible enemy, Satan, and his forces, the demons. We have the cosmos in itself, the world of men out there who establish life without God essentially and call that normal. And then you have your own sin nature to struggle with. So all of this is set against focusing on what's truly important and maintaining that focus on a daily basis and allowing that focus to influence your decisions and to influence the way you live your life rather than just going along, be another typical Babylonian out here in the cosmos, doing just like everybody else does. And, of course, it's more difficult swimming upstream against the tide of humanity. But the good news is it'll only get harder. So I hope you had a good day today, because tomorrow may be worse. But that's the nature of the beast. Evil is reaching a maximum saturation point. The world is getting worse. We see it. Again, I use the analogy. I was born in Mayberry, and now I live in South Park. It's quite a different world. Opie's nothing like Cartman, if you know what I mean. You know, people in Mayberry, they didn't lock their doors. I remember that in the 60s. We never locked our doors. You didn't lock your car at night. You didn't have to worry about anything. To speak of, people were relatively trustworthy. Well, here again, the present indicative of the verb just means I keep on having. It's the idea of linear present here. I keep on having thanks. 14, thanksgiving should be a normal feature in the life of every believer, since everyone should recognize the nature and extent of the grace that has been and is being shown to them. And we get grace every day. I mean, it's a daily thing. I mean, if you failed today, God didn't write you off and stomp you out and end your Christian life. He graced you out and you've moved on. Hopefully you recognize what you did if you sinned and rebounded and moved back into fellowship and continued to plow ahead. But we all get grace all the time. You know, living grace is a regular feature of our life. You may not stop and think about it. But if God withdrew the oxygen, you wouldn't last very long. If God withdrew the sunlight, the world wouldn't last very long. If God withdrew water and food and all the things that are a part of, you know, living grace. And this we have every day. This is a part of our lives. So 15, the recipient of his thanksgiving is Christ Jesus our Lord, which is somewhat unusual since Paul normally directs his gratitude towards the Father. As he does there in 2 Timothy 1:3, I believe that one is directed towards God the Father. He may just actually say to God. It's to thanks I have or grace I have to God, whom I worship. But one of the things he has done in here and will do, as we will see, is that he makes it quite plain, as is proper and orthodox, that he considered Jesus Christ to be the God-man, that Christ is equal in his deity, at least, with the Father. And so, in Paul's mind and in our minds, I mean, we may talk to God and we may say Father or we may say Lord and be addressing the Lord. But in that regard, the Father and the Son are all on the same wavelength anyway. Paul here, this is a little unusual, but certainly not anything out of line. 16, however, Paul ordinarily refers to the work of Jesus Christ rather than the Father when he uses the verb en dunamao, for instance, in Ephesians 6:10. It's used there. And I would take Lord in this context to refer to Jesus Christ. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now we have in the glorified God-man, God the Son, expressing all the attributes of deity through true resurrected humanity. Whereas on planet Earth, he wasn't necessarily at all times in the incarnation free to express all the attributes of deity. Now, he did on isolated occasions, like the Mount of Transfiguration. He pulled back the veil, as it were, and let them see the glory that was there right along. But again, it's my contention, I haven't seen anything that's changed my mind on this, that the only one who recognized him as God during the first Advent was John the Baptist. He recognized his pre-existent deity in his statement, "He who comes after me is before me." And in his humanity, we know that John was 6 months older than Jesus, his cousin. So he recognizes deity, but I don't see it in the disciples. I don't see them making these statements that tell me they recognized he was God in the flesh. If I find something that changes my mind, of course, I'm willing to listen and look at it and see. But it appears that for most of them, as we pointed out with Mary, she couldn't really cycle all this. She was just pondering some of these things. And the disciples don't appear to have grasped it. But here we have now the situation where the Lord is free to express all the aspects of deity through his glorified humanity. It's also, and you can see 2 Timothy 2:1 and 4:17. We'll look at the 2 Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong. Be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As a part, we might say, the introductory aspect here of the Timothy principle. 17, the aorist participle, in dunamao, to cause one to be able, to strengthen one, looks to a particular time when Paul received his empowerment from the Lord. When did God, we might say, now this poses the exegetical question, because normally the aorist participle precedes the action of the verb. But when the verb itself is aorist, it can be contemporaneous with that. So some see this, point 18, as the time of his conversion on the Damascus Road. While others understand it to refer to the time when he was officially commissioned as an apostle. Now, we know that there was some length of time in between there. Some interpreters say, well, he got strengthened when he got saved. Acts 9, 3 through 6 here deals with his conversion. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground. This was like lightning, only a lot worse, a lot brighter, a lot more intense. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And so Paul is blinded by this situation, taken into the city, has some time to reflect on this, and becomes, at this point, then a believer. Now, Acts 13:2 refers to the time when he was commissioned as an apostle. Here with Barnabas as well. Now, Barnabas wasn't commissioned as an apostle here. This is actually a commissioning for the first missionary journey. But while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. 19, the primary time in view, in my opinion, would likely be the 3 years that Paul spent in Arabia, when the Lord provided him with revelations concerning his place in God's plan and various doctrines that were unique to the church age. That is Acts 9:23, deals, and it sort of just deals briefly with that period. You have a situation here in terms of the chronology where certain things are left out, and what's left out here is between 9:22 and 9:23. He had spent time in Arabia, 3.5 years, in fact, and the narrative is advanced here to this point. Now, you have to put that together, again, from a careful study of other books and the chronology of the time there in the apostolic era. So his initial deal in Damascus, he was there with the disciples in verse 19 for several days, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue. And he kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews. And when many days had elapsed, verse 23 deals with, and it doesn't deal with it here, but it deals with this time in Arabia. And that is seen in Galatians 1:17. Stuart's been through this after me and told me it was right, so I know I'm okay. Nor did I go up, as he says here, when God revealed himself to him, as Christ revealed himself to him, he didn't consult with flesh and blood. He didn't need to. He had a revelation and a commission from God. Who would you go ask about that? Hey, what do you think of this? Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. That's the many days that's referenced there in Acts, but again, not discreetly told what happened there. That was not germane to Luke's issue, apparently, or purpose for writing that. But then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. Now, that is recorded back in the Acts 9 section there, that he goes to Jerusalem and nobody will associate with him. And he has to be brought in, essentially, to the apostles by Barnabas, who basically goes in and tells him, hey, this guy's all right, he's really saved, he's, you know, God's commissioned him, and all of that. Again, the primary time of view, I think the strengthening occurred primarily in that 3.5 years as God, or 3 years or so, as God was strengthening him for what he was about to begin to embark on. So 20, although the participle is an aorist, one should understand that the Lord continued to strengthen Paul to fight the good fight of faith in an ongoing fashion. That we might say the primary time of strengthening and training would be like our Timothy principle. The primary time of teaching would be seminary. But that doesn't mean that the learning really ends after that, or that God quits strengthening you or blessing you in your studies. In fact, it's an ongoing situation. But there is that sort of beast barracks time, when you have to be, as it were, as a soldier, reduced to nothing and start from scratch. I'm going to tear you down to nothing and show you how little you know. And then we'll teach you how to do it right, so that you can properly exegete the scriptures, teach you the languages, the history of the Bible, eisegesis, biblical chronology as opposed to human chronologies, which are very flawed, and systematic theology, all the aspects of that you have to study in order to put things together properly. And so you have to go through all of this. And this requires you humble yourself big time. Admit that you're an idiot, you don't know anything, and you need to be instructed. That's what you had to do. Now, in my case, I had to give up a church to do that. I was already pastoring, of course, in the Southern Baptist. But then you go through that time of strengthening and teaching and all of that, and it's designed to build you up, to empower you for what's coming. And there are certain things, and we always made jokes about this, there are certain things they can't, you know, they never taught me this one in seminary. You run across certain problems in your church or things you have to deal with. They can't teach you everything. It's a part of this is learning on the job as you go, too. So 21, the fact that he refers to Jesus Christ as our Lord, is designed to encourage Timothy with respect to the fact that the Lord will likewise continue to strengthen him in his fight. If he was strengthened by his Lord, and Timothy has the same Lord, well, we can likewise assume that if Timothy's fighting the good fight as Paul wishes for him to, and he is, that the Lord will also strengthen him and continue to encourage him in the fight. 22, there is some disagreement with respect to how we are to understand the conjunction hadi, with some classifying it as in a causal sense, because, and some taking it as introducing indirect discourse, which, you know, sometimes hadi is kind of used as quotes. And very often it is used to introduce indirect discourse with verbs of thanksgiving or speaking or thinking. You know, I think that, blah, 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 and you fill in the blank after that with, well, that's the content of what I thought. And again, maybe both are somewhat in view here. It's not material in some ways to the interpretation of this, but you have to recognize that they've translated here or understood it here in a causal sense because they put the word in there, because he strengthened me faithful. But it could very well also mean, I thank Jesus Christ that he considered me faithful. And it's still, the thanksgiving is the important part, and Paul is faithful in all this. Those are the two important points. Well, 23, in either case, the term introduces the reason for the action of giving thanks, and should be understood here in a causal sense. That was kind of my final take on it. I see the other interpretation, and I understand that it holds water. 24, the verb hegeomai, considered, means to engage in an intellectual process, to think about something, to consider something and come to a conclusion. 25, obviously God does not have to think about things to figure them out. God is omniscient and knew from eternity past that Saul of Tarsus would be the 12th apostle, the replacement for Judas, not the one the apostles got together and tried to elect and put in the office. You don't elect apostles. They have to be appointed. 26, what Paul is amazed at is that the Lord would use him at all in his plan, given his history. 27, an important point here is that the Lord does not place men in the ministry because they are superior in any way, less sinful, more spiritual, etc. That's one of the reasons why I don't like, you know, I try to soft pedal it. I mean, certain times you can't help it. People find out inevitably. But I don't really walk around and trumpet the fact that I'm in the ministry. Because, you know, I remember when we were first down here, we were meeting in the VFW hall, you know, every time I'd go by, you know, the guy had to call me Padre. Okay. And I find out, should I call you Reverend? No, call me Ron. These titles mean nothing. So, but again, God picks who he picks. As Daniel said in his great prayer of thanksgiving, he exalts in some cases the lowliest men over his plan. And it's not because you're stronger, smarter, faster, greater believer, or any of that. It's still simply a factor of grace and God's choice. God's plan for who he places where. And people should not lose sight of that. So there's no place, again, for big egos and all of this. One of the things you see that's characteristic of a lot of these big ministries is the leader has a big ego to go with it. So, again, this isn't why people get placed in the ministry. And obviously the ministry's not for everyone. It's for, in some ways, a select few. So 28, all ministries are provided by the grace and mercy of God, as he determines who he will use to advance his plan and history. 29, the most important quality that one should expect of a steward is that he is found faithful, trustworthy, and reliable in his work. 1 Corinthians 4:2. God's not looking for someone that has necessarily the greatest ability to orate. There were certain believers, as we know, who his name escapes me now in Acts there, who was a great orator, maybe spoke better than Paul did. But these are individual things in communicators, based on vocabulary, ability to speak, and these sorts of things. God doesn't require all that, because God can strengthen, you know, the bumbling, stuttering fool if he wants to teach his plan. The steward, again, in the household, this has, must be understood in the context of a household, the steward was simply a slave that was in charge of other slaves. He was under the authority of the owner of the house, in this case, God, and his job was to provide all that was necessary for the other slaves so they could do their job, and that's precisely what the pastor does. He is here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that you can live your Christian life on a daily basis, glorify God, and have all the blessings and all of that sort of thing, whatever that entails. But you know, again, with all of this comes testing and all that too. So the steward has to be a guy who's faithful to his post and who equips and makes sure that all the other saints have their stuff and doesn't abuse his authority. 1 Corinthians 4:2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And he recognizes that he is. Again, you don't have to be the most flashy, the most brilliant, all of this. You just have to be trustworthy to be able to do the job. In that regard, again, this is why Paul uses the ox analogy for the pastor. The ox didn't have a glorious job, as it were, as he pulled the thing to tread out the grain or was in the yoke to plow the field. But he was quite necessary, obviously, to the farmer and his well-being, just as the office of pastor-teacher is necessary for believers and their spiritual well-being. But it is a two-way relationship, as we have pointed out. It is designed, like marriage, to be mutually beneficial. That the pastor is not an island or a law to himself, and neither is the congregation. You have to have both of them. I can't fulfill my life and my ministry without a congregation. You can't live the Christian life without some instruction. And so, in that regard, we need each other. So, again, faithfulness is the key thing. Stick to it. 30, Paul did not think that his faithfulness to God's plan came as a result of some quality he possessed. Rather, he recognized it was God's grace and mercy that strengthened him. 1 Corinthians 7:25, he did not rely on his own fleshly abilities, as people are prone to do. I can get through this. I can handle this. No, God has to handle it. God has to strengthen you to handle it, to deal with it. 1 Corinthians 7:25. Now here I have no command was dealing with the subject of sex and all of that and marriage, but the point here is, I was getting at, is I have an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. And he didn't view his trustworthiness as being a function of himself, but rather of the mercy of the Lord that sustained him and all of that. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 also. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Here in regards to the angelic conflict that our unseen enemies, particularly the forces of evil, will not triumph over us by the strengthening, the grace, the mercy of God. And also 2 Timothy 4:17. So this is in some ways kind of characteristic of all of Paul's understanding, even down to the end of his life. And we know this was the last book, or at least the last extant book we have that he wrote. But the Lord stood with me as he had to defend himself in Rome, and everyone abandoned him and strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth at his first defense. Now, ultimately, we know he was, again, beheaded. He did not, the defense did not, the prosecution in that case did not give up. So 31, every communicator must recognize that they labor in vain if the Lord is not the source of their strength for effectively fulfilling their ministry. Psalm 127:1-2, and I recognize that this has a sort of physical understanding, the interpretation of this is physical, but by application, I think it applies to communicators who are, in essence, building, as we know, with the doctrines of gold, silver, precious stone, or they're building with wood, hay, and straw in the lives of believers. And this has, again, an application even to believers. What are you going to build your life on? Because the storms of life are going to come. The tests are going to come. The wind's going to blow. And you're going to have your feet put to the fire. We all will. Nobody gets away from it at a certain point. And when that happens, if you've got all your confidence in the wrong things, you're believing the wrong doctrines, you're in trouble. And as he says, you know, using the analogy of a house there, and the winds came and the storms beat against it, and its fall was great because it was built on sand. Sand would represent building on unsound principles. As we would say, you don't build a foundation on something that's not solid, that's shifting all the time. But again, all of ours are in Florida, pretty much. But again, they pour a foundation and all of that and deal with these issues so that your house just doesn't, you know, slide down the street. Psalm 127, 1 and 2, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you, vain, and the idea of what is vain is that which is useless, empty, doesn't accomplish anything. It is useless to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. And if God is for you, God can bless you unmercifully, we might say. God is not at any problem with in terms of resources and all of that. And if God's against you and he doesn't want to grease your skid and wants to pound on your head, you can't get away from him. And so we recognize, and rightly so, should recognize, that the source of all of this is his great grace and mercy. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We're not here because of something in us other than positive volition. God saw we wanted a relationship with him, and that given time, apparently, a lot of us want doctrine. So he has to provide it. He's under obligation in that regard. So 32, the basis for our strength comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the inner dynamic of Bible doctrine in the soul, which eventuates in the indwelling of Christ. For Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, we make a distinction between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which happens immediately at the point of salvation and continues throughout your Christian life, and the indwelling of Christ, which is formed over time. As you begin to more assimilate the thinking of Jesus Christ, you'll never be like him if you don't think like him. You're never going to think like him if you don't know his word. And so we recognize that that aspect of it, the indwelling of Christ, takes time. Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, that, and this is what Paul prays. This is what I pray for you guys. This is what you should pray for each other. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Not just to, oh, I've heard about it, but to actually know it, to experience it, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And so this has to be the prayer. This is what we're shooting for. And then the inner dynamic of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine in the soul enables you to live the Christian life and effectively glorify God. All these people that have lived on the planet, the billions and billions and billions of them that have lived throughout history, they've all essentially, you know, we all essentially live the same way. You're born, you go through your life, you get a job, you get married, whatever. You live, you die. For the positive believer, however, in the interim, he is actually glorifying God, growing spiritually, laying up great reward, and all of that. And the world doesn't see this. And even if they do see it, they're not necessarily very interested in it. They're interested in many, many things. God, is he going to stop early tonight? American Idol's on. No, for that I'll go another hour. No, our time's up. We will stop there. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.